Can you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. I do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can endure it. I want you to imagine that you're all sitting in that first Corinthian assembly in the house of Tyrannus next to the synagogue. And as we recall, the early church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. So imagine the Jews are sitting on the right, and Gentiles on the left, as this letter from Paul was being read out to them for the first time. And it was probably eagerly anticipated because, as we know, it was written partly in answer to questions that they had asked of him. And so they got to this particular section, which we know is chapter 10. And to set the context, Paul in the last chapter has urged them to press on towards the goal of their calling, to run the race so as to get the prize, hasn't he? As we saw last time, not to be distracted by the things of this world. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now the Jews on the right would instantly know what he was referring to, wouldn't they? All Jews were trained from their youth in their history, in their Torah. It was part of their bar mitzvah ceremony for the boys, that the boys would be able to recite Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, from memory. And we struggle to memorize a few verses, don't we? Or maybe we're not as well motivated. They instilled in their young people the importance of knowing the Word of God. The Gentiles on the left, on the other hand, might have wondered what on earth Paul was talking about. Under a cloud, passing through the sea, baptized into Moses. And by the way, that phrase, baptized into Moses, meant that they were identified with Moses as their leader. The word baptism always has as its meaning to be identified with something. And of course, the Jewish brethren would have only been too pleased to explain. And some of them may have instantly seen the analogy that Paul was making here. And there may be some here who aren't as much up on their Old Testament history, but I doubt it, and looking at who's here. So, but we'll turn there anyway to Exodus chapter 13. And to set the context, the Lord has delivered his people Israel from out of the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt, where they've been enslaved for the past 400 years. And as we may remember, Pharaoh had not been willing to let them go. And Moses and Aaron were the Lord's mouthpieces as he performed a series of 10 miracles, which were warnings to Pharaoh and at the same time judgments on their gods from the Lord to warn Pharaoh to let his people go. These weren't just idols of stone and wood that the Egyptians were under the authority of, but very real spiritual powers that who were able up to a point to counterfeit some of the miracles that God did through Moses. Just as there are spiritual powers today influencing believers to counterfeit the spiritual life that God's given us in some of the more extreme manifestations of the charismatic church. And Pharaoh didn't let them go until that final miracle where, because of his stubborn refusal, the Lord at the first Passover killed all of the firstborn of Egypt, including his own son. And so the children of Israel left Egypt and were led from place to place by the Lord in an unmistakable way. In Exodus 13:17 it said, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they faced war they might change their minds and return to Egypt. He knew what they were like. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. In verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God's guidance for them was very real and observable, wasn't it? The pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. And of course, as we know, Pharaoh soon changed his mind after they'd gone. All of a sudden, they no longer had any slaves, and he repented of letting them go. And so he chased after them with his army and chariots, and caught up with them at the shores of the Red Sea. And they got nowhere to go, or so they all thought. Of course, if we read the passage in chapter 14, we can see it all was a part of God's plan. His plan to finally defeat the Egyptians and to miraculously demonstrate his power once and for all, both to the Israelites and to all the surrounding nations, by delivering his people from the Egyptians through the sea. So, chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, or however you pronounce that, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honour over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt were captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the desert. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honour over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honour for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and fire. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And I'll repeat that sentence because that's the whole purpose of the event. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. When they left Egypt, they had witnessed for themselves some of the 10 miracles. And some of them would have believed the Lord, and no doubt there would have been other doubters. But now there can't really be any doubt in any of their minds, can there? It can only be by the Lord's doing, by his power alone, that they'd escaped the Egyptian army and crossed the Red Sea. How else could those walls of water be heaped up on either side as they went through the middle, all 2 million of them? And that's the first part of Paul's analogy, Paul's example from the Old Testament of the believer's deliverance. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers or sisters, that our ancestors were all under a cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ." And we may know, just as those Jews did in the Corinthian church, that Paul was now referring to the manna which God sent every day to feed the Israelites. and the rock that Moses struck at the command of the Lord to bring forth water for them all to drink. One thing you'll notice in all of this is that the Israelites were physically delivered from the Egyptians, and they were physically provided for in terms of food and water for those 40 years in the desert. And that was the nature of the law which was to follow. The Lord promised that he would prosper them physically, provide for their every need, give them deliverance from and victories over their enemies, if they'd only trust him and obey his commands. And he refers to that rock which Moses struck as to bring forth water, as Christ. As it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, he was also with them in the cloud and the pillar of fire, protecting them. But then the spiritual significance of the rock was that one day God would strike his own son to bring about the salvation of those who would trust in him, which was prefigured in the rock that Moses struck. Just as salvation from the penalty of sin through faith is prefigured in the crossing of the Red Sea. They had to have faith in the Lord's provision for them at that point in order to walk between those two bodies of water, heaped up on either side by God's hand. It was him who made the way through, in the same way that we can only be rescued from the penalty of sin by the way that he ordained, through faith. By the time they got to the other side, they were a nation of believers. And what happened to them afterwards is the same thing that happens to many believers after salvation, which is the whole point that Paul is driving home in 1 Corinthians 10. And that is that after salvation, believers go into rebellion. They reject the grace provision of God. And instead of relying upon the spiritual assets that God has supplied, they go into spiritual failure. 1 Corinthians 10 has outlined five assets. First of all, they were under the cloud, which is indicative of divine guidance. Do we not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today to guide us? Then they passed through the sea, which is indicative of divine deliverance. That prefigures our salvation from the penalty of sin unto eternal life through faith. They were baptized into Moses, which indicates their identification with him and God's plan for the nation Israel, just as God has a plan for us too. The fourth thing that God provided them for them was that spiritual food. Or rather, it's spiritual food for us in his word. For them it was physical food, wasn't it? Manna from above, every day for 40 years. And the fifth was the spiritual water sprung from that rock. They needed physical water to survive from day to day. But we need the water that Jesus gives, don't we? What was it he said to the Samaritan woman at the well? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the waters that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. These were five provisions or assets that every Jew had. And this is related to every spiritual asset that the believer has in our position in Christ. All that we were given at the instant of salvation. And the point that Paul's making to the Corinthians is, you've got all these spiritual assets, and yet you're still carnal. You're not living on the basis of the assets that you've been given. What's he been talking about from much of the previous 9 chapters? You continue to boast that you've got all this knowledge, but it's a knowledge that's not based upon God's word, not on God's viewpoint. You're still thinking just like you did before, and you ought to know better by now. Thinking like you've always done, lusting after the idolatry and sexual practices of your previous Greek culture. Isn't God gracious? Just as the Jews hankered after the good things that they thought they had in Egypt, they'd forgotten that they were once slaves. Just as the Corinthians had forgotten that they were no longer slaves to sin, or shouldn't have been. As a result, you Corinthians are arrogant, are in the process of destroying your own spiritual life, just as those Jews did 1400 years before. In verse 5 of Corinthians 10, therefore God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They'd seen with their own eyes and experienced the deliverance of the Lord. And right from the start, if you read the entire story, they failed to trust God. And God was angry with them. And because of their idolatry and sexual immorality, he sent a plague which killed many of them. In fact, they all died, except two, in the desert from that first generation because of their lack of faith in the Lord. And later on, 23,000 died in one day when they were in the land, and the men of Israel lusted after the daughters of the Midianites and committed adultery with them, and the Lord killed them with the plague because they were in rebellion against the covenant that he'd made with them. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, I know that in this age, we're under grace, aren't we? Not under law. And we can thank the Lord for that, can't we? God doesn't deal with us on the basis of the covenant that he made with Israel. But he's no less pleased when we fail in the way that they did. And because of this age of grace in which we live, in which all of our blessings are spiritual ones, then there are still consequences when we fail. That generation had made specific promises after seeing the Lord's deliverance to obey him. And there will be physical as well as spiritual consequences for them for their disobedience, as was spelt out to them before they agreed to go together as a nation. And they failed to rest in the promise of God that he would take them to the promised land, the land that he promised to their forefathers 400 years previously, and demonstrated to them in many ways that he would and was able to deliver them. And they nearly all died in the desert. Not because they weren't believers, because they clearly were. But they failed as believers to trust that God would carry through on what he promised them. In Psalm 72 from verse 12 we read, marvellous things he did in the sight of their fathers. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud. And all the night with the light of fire he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? They were doubting him, weren't they? Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. And God's warning to the Corinthians, who considered themselves superior, who divided after one teacher or another, who failed to deal with sexual immorality within their own assembly, who were ungracious towards the weaker brother and full of pride, was that they weren't only in danger of falling into the same failures as those Israelites long before, but were already falling headlong into them. And many in the body of Christ today are no different than they were. Paul writes, these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings, for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The way in which we resist temptation is through the Word of God, implanted in our minds, letting it transform the way that we think in the power of the Holy Spirit. That demands time, doesn't it? Time to be in regular prayer, and time to be in the Word. Paul said he put his own body into subjection, lest having preached to others, he himself should become disqualified. Just as even Moses was disqualified himself from entering the promised land because of his disobedience. That doesn't mean that Moses wasn't a believer, just means he didn't get the reward. He kept his eyes on the goal of that upward calling. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we live this life with our eyes on God's promises to us. Well, perhaps we don't have the time. Perhaps we're too taken up with the cares of this world, with the entertainment that's going on all around us that we've got access to, even on our phones. And have we failed to allow the Word of God enough time in our busy lives to do the work that God intended it to do? Perhaps today this message about the failures of Israel has given us pause for thought. Then that can only be of the Lord. As the writer to the Hebrews wrote, again about this historical episode in Israel's history, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.